In terms of the series, we've got four parts. So today we're looking at a living hope, next week a comforting hope, and then a sustaining hope, and finally a transforming hope, which Ryan will be doing here. So as I said, today we're considering a living hope. It'll be really helpful for you to keep 1 Peter in front of you, which we're going to look at there. And before we get stuck into it, why don't we pray together? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come together as your people. Thank you for all that we've been given. And we pray, Father, as we come to your word now, your Holy Spirit would apply the hope that we have to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. I was talking to somebody this week about this sermon, and I was just saying to them, look, I happen to be doing a series on hope. And their response to me was this: isn't it great that Christians have hope in a world that doesn't? Isn't it great that Christians have hope in a world that doesn't? And that kind of got me thinking. I went away and I kind of reflected on that, what they were saying. And after I realised actually what they were saying is wrong. It's not completely right. See, it is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing that Christians do have hope. But so does the world. The world has hope. So one writer says, we are hope-shaped people. So we all have a hope of some kind. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have hope. It has hope in lots of things. The world has hope in lots of things. And we know that just by listening to people, don't we? So we hear people say things like, well, I hope my assessment at work goes well. Or I hope my exam goes well. Or I hope we get this house. Or I hope the kids do really well at school. I hope this person doesn't reject me. Or we look around and we see people, you see a guy like Caleb and you think to yourself, I hope that I don't go through that. I hope I don't suffer in that way. And it's important at this point to say, well, look, these things are not wrong. It's not even wrong to hope for these things. But what we need to see this morning is the hope that the world offers. It is uncertain. It's dependent on circumstances that we just can't control. So despite what a magazine might tell me, I am pretty confident that I cannot determine whether I get cancer or not. And even where I do have some control, you know, the hope that the world offers, it never lasts. So my assessment at work might go really well this week, but only this week. You know, I've then got to wait till the next one for that one to go really well. And that's what's great about the Christian hope. It's not that we have it and the world doesn't. It's that the Christian hope is amazingly distinct from anything else. And that's something we need to remember. Just look at who Peter is writing to in verse 1. So Peter said, verse 1, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered. Now, God's elect simply means God's chosen people, Christians. But you see there, what does he follow that with? Well, they're in exile. That simply means they're not where they're supposed to be. So God's chosen people are not in heaven yet. They're still in this world that's broken, where things go as quickly as they come, where everything is falling apart, and it's not as it's supposed to be. And in our passage this morning, Peter writes to them and to us to say, look, in this world where everything is falling apart, Remember your Christian hope. Remember your Christian hope. And make that your hope. Rejoice in that hope. Well, what makes it so distinct? Well, look at how he describes it in verse 3. We've already learnt it this morning. Verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." See, what's distinct about the Christian hope is it's living. Now, it might be helpful to explain it like this. I heard a story recently of two guys. I can't tell you whether it's true or not. But the guy we need to know about is called Henry. So you've got Henry and you've got the other guy. Okay, now, Henry and the other guy are caught up in the middle of a war. And what happens is they're taken from their homes and they're placed in a concentration camp. And as you can imagine, I mean, that's miserable. You know? Utterly, utterly miserable. They're both suffering. And one day they both receive letters. And the other guy receives a letter telling him that his entire family have been killed in the war. And you see, for him, that's it. That is now his life. It's there in the camp. And as he goes through each day, his hopes are only there in front of him, but they're so uncertain. So food comes sometimes. You know, he exercised once a week to begin with, but then his body became weak and frail. If he behaves well, then he might be treated well. But even then, as the war goes on, the treatment just gets worse no matter how he behaves. So everything he hopes for, it comes and then it goes. Now that's the other guy. Henry, if you remember, he received a letter as well, and he finds something different. It's a letter from his closest relative. And it's in his own handwriting. And he's saying, look, he writes to Henry and he says, "I'm still alive. I'm still at home." And you see, at that point, what does Henry have that the other guy doesn't? He has a living hope. It's something that is true and it's concrete. It's something that's outside of his situation. And it's something that cannot be taken from him. See, whatever comes and goes in the camp, he keeps living because of his living hope, because of the hope of seeing that relative. See, what you've got there, two people, same circumstances, same world, if you like. One has a dead hope, one has a living hope. Now, of course, look, that illustration falls down on a number of levels, but the Christian reality never does. So you would have seen in verse 3 that the living hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He cannot die. That there is no uncertainty. If we trust in him this morning, he cannot be taken away from us. In this world, he is our living hope. And one of the questions we need to ask ourselves this morning is this living hope our hope? Is this living hope, this person outside of this world, is that what we rejoice in and live for? Or are we just caught up in the temporary uncertainties around us? We'll ask that question as we consider what a living hope actually means for us. There's two things really here in this passage. It means we have a future. It means we absolutely have a future. But it also means we might suffer to get there. So we have a future, but we might suffer. That's what a living hope means. So we'll take each in turn. The first thing we see here is that a living hope means we are guaranteed a future inheritance. So as I've already said with the kind of example, a living hope means that, look, this is not all there is. So as Jesus was raised from the dead, he clearly shows us that there is life after death to be had. Life outside of this perishing, fading world. And as we trust in Jesus, he gives to us a resurrection of our own. So look at how Peter describes it in verse 3. Verse 4, but we'll read from verse 3. Praise be to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. See, a living hope means an inheritance through Jesus. That simply means that everything that he has, everything that he has always had, becomes ours. Now, the Bible tells us that that inheritance involves a real place. Where that there is life to the point that no one ever cries and no one ever dies. Where the glory of God shines so brightly that everything there reflects him and shows him. And more than that, to receive the inheritance of the risen Jesus means that we have a Father who rejoices over us constantly. That's true now, but we don't see it yet. We're not there in that new creation. We are waiting for it. And the great thing is that as we do so, that inheritance, it can't be flitted away like a normal inheritance can. It can't fade. It can't be lost. It's absolutely guaranteed. So have a look at verse 4. Into inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So the inheritance, it's kept for you. They can't go anywhere. It's kept for you. But did you see in verse 5, you are kept for it. You're shielded by God's power until we get there. So a living hope means that we're guaranteed this future inheritance. Yeah, it's like Henry. So if you think back to Henry, here he is. He's there in the camp, and he's received a letter. And he has this living hope. A person outside that says to him in the letter, "Look, I'm not only alive, but I'm going to bring you home. And I'm going to give you everything that I have and rejoice over your being with me." And Henry is so grateful. You know, the letter describes what home is like, and compared to the miserable camp where he has just one small window that lies underneath a leaking roof on a cold floor. I mean, compared to that, his family home is luxurious. You know, it's a place of they own a tropical kind of island with a complex on it where the sand is soft and the water is clear and the palm trees provide more coconuts than you can ever eat. You see, he only has a picture of it in his mind, but he knows for sure that the reality will be much, much, much greater than where he is now. And he knows he's get there. The relative promised to keep it for him, and has promised that the best boat that will take him there, one that can stand against every possible storm that might come their way. He's promised it, and he knows that his relatives keeps his word. He will get there. It's a future inheritance that's guaranteed. And that's what a living hope means. Now look, that should drive us to two things. that the first is praise. Peter says in verse 3, doesn't he? He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of our living hope is of him. So God is our Father. You know, he's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He's the one who gives us new birth into it. He's the one who keeps our inheritance for us. He's the one who shields us to guarantee that we get there. Who keeps us trusting. And so if you've been given this gift, then praise God. Praise God that your living hope guarantees you a future inheritance that is infinitely, infinitely better than anything that this world can offer. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that, I guess my question is for you is, do you not want it? Do you not want something outside of this world? Have you not realised yet that what this world offers really just comes and it goes? It just comes and goes. You don't need to achieve it. You don't need to prove yourself. You just need to ask. Because Jesus was really raised from the dead. So ask him. And he will give you living hope through the risen Christ. Now the second truth that this truth drives us to, I think, is rejoice. Is rejoicing in this hope. Have a look at verse 6. So verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. So in this living hope, in everything that he's just said, you rejoice. You know, this is something that we can never earn or buy. It's something that never lets us down, but it's 100% ours. And so we need to rejoice in it in the good times and in the bad. And this brings us on to a second point, and the last thing this morning. The second thing we see is that a living hope means for us that we may need to go through suffering. We may need to go through suffering. So we're guaranteed this future inheritance, but now in this world, it's inevitable that we will suffer. In fact, and I'll explain this later, this might sound a bit odd, but we may need to suffer to get us to our inheritance. And this is the reason why Peter is reminding them of the living hope, because it's that that keeps us going. It's that that causes us to rejoice when we suffer. Have a look at verse 6. He says, in this living hope you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now look, what's extraordinary about this verse is, you can't quite see it here, but the verbs are in the present tense. So they're both happening at the same time. The people there, they're rejoicing and they're grieving. They're rejoicing and they're grieving. They're doing that both at the same time. And it's not like suffering. So the word grief is the same grief that's described of Jesus when he's in the Garden of the Gethsemane. You know, where he sees the cup of wrath and he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You know, it's that kind of grief here. And so the question is, well, how can they be rejoicing? They're rejoicing and they're grieving at the same time. How is that even possible? Well, you know, I don't think what you've got here is a bunch of people that are going around with a smile on their face saying, or thinking, I'm just praising the Lord through this. Yeah, I'm just carrying on. But that's not what's happening. That's not what we see Jesus doing in the garden. I don't think it's happening here. I think to rejoice, by rejoicing, what they're doing is they're holding on. You know, that they hold on, they look to the future as they suffer. That's what they're doing. They're grieving, and yet they have their hope in mind. And so they're holding on, they're rejoicing in that hope. How do I know they're looking to the future? Well, look at what they say in verse 6. Peter says that what they go through, it's just for, do you see that in verse 6? It's just for a little while. They know that it will come to an end. But ultimately, at the time, they're holding on to their living hope. So as everything around them is stripped down, taken away, as they lose their grip on this world, they know that the living hope that they have outside them will never perish, spoil, or fade. It will never die. And that's the only way, I think, that we are able to rejoice and grieve at the same time. That we orientate our souls around this living hope in the future. See, if you orientate your soul around anything else, if you put anything else at the centre in this world, it only ever leaves us with grief. That's it. Because at some point or other it will be taken away from us. See, that's what suffering is. It's the material stuff of this world, our possessions, our wealth, our health, our success, being stripped away. And really, if you think about it, the whole of life is just an outstretched concentration camp. You think about that. When you see people in a concentration camp, they have nothing. Everything's been taken. If you live long enough, the same is going to happen. It just happens over an outstretched period of time. And at that point, our only hope is to rejoice in the living hope, is to rejoice in that thing outside of you that Jesus provides. That's the only thing that can never, ever be taken away. The only way you're ever going to rejoice as you grieve. If you were at the church meeting on Tuesday, we have a church meeting once a month. If you were there, you would have heard Mike say, the time to prepare for suffering is not when you're suffering, but when you're not. And so I guess 1 Peter here says to us, look, rejoice in your living hope right now. Things might be absolutely fine, but start rejoicing now so that when the time of grief comes, and it will at some point, live long enough and it will, you're still rejoicing. Now what's surprising about this passage is that God is so intent on us rejoicing in the living hope that he may loosen our grip deliberately on the things around us so that we do it. So Peter says in verse 6, doesn't he, that they had to go through it, that they had to go through trials. Why was that? Well, verse 7 tells us the answer. Do you see it there, verse 7? These trials have come, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, we go through suffering to prove our faith genuine. It's like gold that is burned to get rid of all the grit and all the muck. The other stuff that we build our lives upon is burned. It's taken away to make our faith in him more pure. And it's that genuine faith that ensures the end result, that ensures that we get to our inheritance. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and filled with inexpressible glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what the suffering is doing. You see, he's saying, look, you may need to suffer so that you will keep going, so that you will get there. Again, it's like Henry. Think back to that. He's been in a concentration camp. He's promised to go home to his relative, his hope, and he's now on the boat. You know, the relatives organised him to go on a boat and head home. And to be honest, it's not much better. He's isolated, and the journey is long and long and long. And he's suffering because of what he went through in the camp. He's lost so much weight. And on his own, if he was just left there on his own, he wouldn't necessarily be able to make it. He'd just give up. And so what the relative does is he arranges someone to join him on the boat who deliberately puts him through enormous pain to make him more healthy. You know, so he forces him to exercise every day. He forces him to eat food that his stomach's not used to. And Henry hates every minute of it. He feels like, you know, he's training for some kind of Olympic event. But here's the thing, it strengthens him. It grows him. So that once he can get to the island, he enjoys life there. And the whole time he's going through it, do you know what it says to him? It says that he's really going to get there. That his relative really does want him to be there, to be stronger when he's there. His suffering's preparing him for that day. If he was just left to fade away on the boat, he'd begin to wonder. He'd begin to think, is this boat really going anywhere at all? And with the whole time, with that living hope in mind, he's able to rejoice in it, you know, with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So we may go through many trials, much suffering, and they are there to ensure that we reach the very thing that we rejoice in, the very thing that we hope for. Now, I guess at the time, it doesn't really feel like that. You know? So again, we start rejoicing now. You know, we may need to suffer, so we start rejoicing now. One real example, you might be thinking, well, how does this work in real life? One real example of this is the story of a young unmarried woman called Margaret Sparhawk, who, has anyone heard of her? No? You can find this in a great book by Tim Keller called Walking, Suffering and Pain. He tells a story of Margaret Sparhawk, who basically dedicated her life to translating the Bible in remote places. She found herself in Ecuador and discovered a guy called Pedro. And Pedro knew the unwritten dialect that Margaret needed to learn the language to then translate the Bible. And, you know, this was her everything. It was absolutely her everything. She travelled to see Pedro one day, and she found him laying there on a bed with a gashed kind of leg. And she had a medical background. And on her way there, she was really grateful. God had really seemed to bring things together. But she found him there, and she happened to have some penicillin on her. And Pedro asks for the penicillin, and Margaret gives it to him. And within seconds, this guy has an allergic reaction. So the entire family gathers around in tears as he lies there convulsing. And his wife says to her, "Can't you see he's dying? You killed him." And Margaret prays. And this is really striking. Listen to what she prays. She wrote this down. She said, "Lord, what will become of your work? You started this. You led me here. Remember that there's no one else. How is the Bible going to be translated if Pedro dies?" Now, despite her pleading, Pedro dies. And that was it. Her work was done. You know, there was no last-minute reversal. There was no silver lining. That's it. And at the end of a book, she writes, "God, what of him? Was he with me in this? Had he allowed Pedro to die and now wants me to worship him?" And the answer was yes. Later on, the missionary gave a series of lectures where she said, on reflection, she could see how she was being put through the refiner's fire. See, her work, her trust, everything that she had been rejoicing in was being taken from her, was being stripped away, so that she would rejoice in the only thing that could never be taken away. So that she would rejoice in her living hope. Her trials caused her to stop trusting herself and start trusting in him. It caused her to keep going. Now, that kind of thing happens all the time. You know, it happens differently with each one of us, I'm sure. It might happen on a bigger scale, it might happen on a smaller scale, but what Peter seems to say, that God works in that way. And we can rejoice through it, knowing that our living hope is being strengthened and it's guaranteed that no one can take it from you, not even you. Not even you can take your living hope from you. And so we are to rejoice in it now. Let's pray.